Our first reading is from Exodus 29, if you'd like to turn there. It speaks of the morning and evening sacrifice, which was the daily routine of the sacrificial schedule, opening and closing of the market, if you will. And it sets an example for how to keep a day. Exodus 29, we'll be reading verses 38 through 46. Hear God's word. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar: 2 one-year-old lambs each day continuously. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And there shall be 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of beaten oil, and 1/4 of a hin of wine for a drink offering with one lamb. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and shall offer with it the same grain offering and the same drink offering as in the morning, for a soothing aroma and offering by fire to the Lord. It shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister as priests to me. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Our second reading is from Acts chapter 2. We'll be reading verse 29 through verse 47. Of course, Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost and its effect by the power of the Spirit and its consequences in the life of the church. Acts 2, verse 29 through 47. Again, listen carefully because this is God's word. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Well, sometimes I have to go to great lengths to keep the outline on one side of the page. The great lengths today are 8.5 by 14. But we need to move quickly along, but much to consider. Your elders have been meeting together in the relative lull between one church year and another, trying to prayerfully discern what God would have us do, how we can lead you and encourage you in a more faithful life each and together. Now, as Tolstoy said, I think it's the beginning of Anna Karenina, all happy people are happy in the same way, but unhappy people are unhappy in their own way. Normal people are normal in the same way, and abnormal people are abnormal in different ways. Each of your elders is abnormal, but we're abnormal in different ways. And by God's grace, we complement one another rather well. Our discussions are earnest and passionate. We have different ways of approaching things and different ways of going, but the Lord has led us to this together. Not all with equal degree of contentment, but nevertheless, this is the course that we are setting for the near future at least, and if the Lord will bless it, longer. And that is that we plan to make a transition to hold evening worship in elder households. There's a division of labor here that each elder will oversee: a host, a leader, a presenter, members, and guests. So we will not all be meeting in the same place, but we will all be meeting in different places, each place overseen by an elder. And we'll be providing these details subsequently. But this is to give you an understanding of what and why we are doing. Secondly, the purposes are fuller fellowship, easier evangelism, and deliberate discipleship. These are things that are very difficult to do as a large group. But in our various elder households, these things will be easier to do, and these things will be more accessible. The arrangements will be by elder invitation. There are some natural associations in the congregation that naturally break up into various groups, and we're discerning those and trying to recognize those. But on the other hand, we're not at all interested in telling you where to go. And if you don't like the place where you've been recommended to, you can vote with your feet elsewhere. The beginning of this, Lord willing and tentatively, is the Lord's Day after our September fellowship dinner, which is when classes start and other things begin as well. The monthly schedule will be households on the first and third Lord's Days, the fellowship dinner as usual on the second, the Lord's Supper on the fourth, together here in the evening. And in those months where there is a fifth Lord's Day, we'll gather together for a psalm sing and invite other Central New York congregations to join us, as well as our friends in the city. And lastly, and certainly not least, is that we are desiring a willing people. And so we are asking you to pray about these things, to discuss them, to give input to your session, both before and after these things begin, and we will make suitable adjustments as the Lord gives us wisdom through your counsel. So this is what we are planning to do, and now this is why. The first thing are the constitutional considerations. There is not a constitutional obligation on your session to hold morning and evening worship services. And so we are not violating our ecclesiastical responsibilities. And in fact, after much debate in the Synod about this very issue, in the same kind of debate that we've had in the session, this conclusion was arrived at in the most recent edition of the Directory for Public Worship, and I'll simply read it. The session should carefully consider how to lead the church in observing the day. It is the session's responsibility to help you keep the Lord's Day, and it's our responsibility to discern how best to do that. Continuing. Since the circumstances of each congregation vary, the session should carefully consider whether a second meeting should be held. There are some congregations where people are so scattered that it is virtually impossible to have a second meeting. Continuing, and whether it should be a public worship service or some other gathering for fellowship and edification, always considering the glory of God and the good of the congregation. And so the Synod recognizes that identical morning and evening worship services are not mandated by the Scriptures, and even so are not necessarily prudent in every case. Secondly, we have a number of historical examples of these things, and the first is in our own history, the United Societies of the Covenanters. In the middle of the 17th century, the Reformed Presbyterian Church, or its historical antecedents, were severely persecuted to the point that there were no pastors left alive. Now, that may sound like an attractive prospect for you, but in any case, that being neither here nor there, there are no pastors. And so they would get together in little groups out in the moors, away from society, and they would gather for worship and fellowship. And one of the things that is described, they gather for conference, for mutual edification and prayer, and also public testimony, which was against all the unlawful acts of civil government that were putting their pastors to death and driving them out into the wilderness. And so we have these examples of elder households, of the people of God gathering together in smaller groups for the purpose of encouraging one another. Now, it was under the extraordinary necessity of persecution, but nevertheless, it demonstrates that it is, in certain circumstances, legitimate to divide up into smaller groups from a congregation for purposes of encouraging one another. This was under the necessity of persecution, but there are other necessities that warrant this device. Secondly, you have the United Societies of the Methodists, the Wesleyans, a century later. And it's striking that the Covenanters were called the United Societies, and Wesley named his groups the United Societies. Now, Scotland and England aren't that far apart geographically. Culturally, they're universes apart, but geographically, they're not that far apart. Wesley was an exceptional student, and he certainly was aware of the Covenanter history. I don't know and can't prove, though it may be able to be proved, that there is a direct connection between these two things, but the use of the same vocabulary is very striking. Wesley, of course, was an Anglican. The Methodist movement was within the Anglican Church. It wasn't a separatist movement at all. It was a revival movement within the Anglican Church. And he divided into these United Societies and then divided them further into smaller classes. You may have heard of the Methodist classes. And it's a classic example of the benefits of close Christian fellowship. He would divide these into groups of 12, certainly following the example of the apostles, with a leader who was responsible to visit every person in the group at least once a week and then visit with his respective elders, also giving account for how his people were doing. They met for prayer, exhortation, and searching accountability. I have photocopies of some of Wesley's journals, his entries on these United Societies. And the questions that they were required to ask each other were very penetrating, such as, have you sinned this week? And if so, in what manner? And if in what manner, how have you repented? And, you know, there's been some desire and pressure for, are you sure you want this? Are you sure? Do you understand what you're asking? And one of the questions that is asked in the Wesleyan classes is, are you sure that you want us to tell you the truth? Are you sure that you want us to point out the things that we see in your life that we think need to be corrected? Are you sure that you want us to do this? The necessity in biblical terms of the Hebrews chapter 10, stir up one another to love and good deeds. Poke a stick in each other's eyes is the idea. Is create pain over sin rather than I'll let you sin if you let me sin, which is the predominant principle of Christian fellowship in the modern age, it seems. The necessities here were personal, corporate, societal revival and reformation. It was necessary to have this close fellowship because the general fellowship wasn't getting done the job of sanctification, of helping one another work out our faith and life in Christ in specific, concrete, fruitful ways. It just wasn't happening. And so these, I think, extraordinary measures were being taken. And basically, these groups were sinners synonymous, not alcoholics anonymous, but sinners synonymous, which just means that we all recognize we're sinners. We get together, we say, "Hi, my name's Kit, I'm a sinner." And everybody says, "Welcome, Kit." And you go through and you deal with your sin. You don't just live in denial of your sins, but you confess that you're a sinner, in particular for the purpose of dealing with your sins and of growing in grace and not just limping on with a helpless life, repeating your old sins, and never growing in grace. Speaking the truth to one another. That is an obligation that we have, and this is a good way to do it. We also have more recent historical precedents. When I was a student in college, circa 1976, evening worship was held in Pastor Robeson's home. And so, you don't want to get the view that we've never done this before. Yes, we have. We haven't done it in a long time, but it has been done before in Reformed Presbyterian churches. We would gather together in Pastor Robeson's home, sit around in the living room in the winter time. There was a nice fire in the fireplace, and there would be singing of psalms, reading of Scripture, a brief meditation on the Scripture, sharing of prayer requests, praying together, and then having refreshments and in smaller conversations, encouraging one another in very particular ways. We've all done these kind of things before, and they are very beneficial. This was the same model we followed in 1980 when this congregation was first established. We met in our home in the same simple arrangement, and it was very edifying by the grace of God. Now, these things are Christian fellowship, which is different than just hanging out together. Christian fellowship in the sense of the Covenanter and Methodist societies where you were gathering together for the specific purpose of encouraging one another in working out salvation in your life. Not just a general enjoyment of each other's company, but for the specific purpose of helping each other grow in grace. And that's what Christian fellowship is. It is a means of sanctification, not merely a means of entertainment. And the Covenanters and the early Methodists understood that and practiced that. Well, with this understanding of what I'm talking about, let's look for some things in the Scriptures that indicate this kind of thing. The first thing is the whole scriptural notion of household. And this is the words in the Scripture for a house are a group of people that have an inner bond that is expressed in an outward association or an outward communion. You have this with natural families. You have the inner bond of the same genetic pools. And that inner bond of common birth gives you an outer association of the family. You live in the same place. And that's an expression of it. This is extrapolated to the church, which is called in Galatians 6:10, the household of faith. We have an inner bond of faith in Christ. We are each united with Christ. And being so, we are therefore each united with each other. And so the church is also a household of faith. Ephesians 2:20, we're built on the same foundation. You have an inner association with the foundation that expresses itself outwardly in the outward appearance of the building. In your body is tied together, all the parts with one another. And therefore, you give an integrated appearance, not a disintegrated appearance, except as you get older and then you disintegrate. Second thing is the whole household economy of the Scriptures. In the Bible, a household was not just parents and children. That was the core of it, but also included much more. For example, Noah. When Noah went into the ark with his whole household, it included his sons and daughters-in-law. And so it's beyond simply marital relationships between the father and mother and the children. It's beyond the nuclear family. And so the household is more than just a family. Now, you might get from a number of these references that the Scriptures are speaking to the family. That's true, but not only the family. The household is the family and others who are intimately connected with the family. And so you have Abraham and his household, which included servants. Servants brought in from the outside, servants born within the house. And so the household extends to the full extent of a person's universe of influence and their close relationships of an economic or other variety. In the census, in the book of Numbers, which is, you could say, the book of census, you have the nation divided into tribes, dividing into households, divided into families. And so every large group has its constituent parts, and a congregation also has its constituent parts, not just individual families, but groups of families and households. It's a very and eminently biblical arrangement. You see this worked out in the situation with Achan, that the tribe was chosen, then the family was chosen, then the household, then the nuclear family, until Achan himself was identified. In Proverbs 31, with the excellent wife, you see many references to the household. In verse 15, twice in 21, once in 26. Most notably, for our purposes, in verse 15, she rises also while it is still night and gives food to her household and portion to her maidens. Her maidens are not her children. Her maidens are her servants. Maidens are her employees in her enterprise of making belts for the tradesmen. And so the household is the family, but it goes beyond the family, and that is what we're talking about in terms of elder households. In Mark 3, a kingdom divided against itself will not stand. A household divided against itself will not stand. And so you have the synonymous parallelism between kingdom and household. And so a household is a kingdom. A household is the extent to which the leaders of the house authority, as far as it goes, beyond children merely, but others with whom you have significant relationships and influence. Also, of course, in 1 Timothy 5, the rationale, if a man cannot manage his own household, how will he manage the household of God? And so the church is like a family, and you have that principle of extension. And so item C under Roman numeral 3, that the church is a household of faith, goes beyond the nuclear family to include others also. Another element of these considerations is public and private aspects of Christian worship and fellowship. As we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 46, day by day continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. The church met together in the temple and also in their respective households. Not just families, but association of families in the house. In Acts chapter 5, verse 42, every day in the temple and from house to house. This reference from house to house in other places is discouraged. Jesus says, don't go from house to house, and Paul condemns the women who are going from house to house telling stories. That's a different situation. This is meeting in each house. It doesn't have the idea of rotation, of meeting in this, the whole church meeting in this house and the whole church meeting in that house. But it has very clearly in the language the church dividing to meet in respective households coordinately. Also in Acts chapter 20, Paul reflects on this in his own ministry. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and in each household. And so it's not a matter of either or, either public or private. The life of the early church was both general corporate public assembly and individual gatherings in respective households. And of course you have the many references in the Scriptures to the church in your house. Romans 6:16 verse 5 is an example. Referring to Prisca and Aquila. Prisca is a short version of Priscilla from earlier in Acts. And he says in verse 5, greet the church that is in their house. The church met in their house. There were gatherings of the church, not the general gatherings in the temple, but smaller groups in their house. And in the various letters that Paul writes, he greets many household gatherings of the church. Fourthly, some practical points. For some of you, this is arguing the obvious. For some of this, others of you, this is arguing the impossible. So I'm caught in between those for whom this is not necessary and those for whom this will not persuade. So bear with me as we work through these things. The first thing in the practical point is that remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The issue here is the day. Now, the modern observance of the Sabbath is from 9:30 to 12:30 Sunday morning, and then you're done. That's not a day in biblical terms. A day in biblical terms is from morning to evening, sunrise to sunset. That's a day. And so you have in Genesis 1, it's a different expression in the Hebrew, from evening to morning. But the point is that the two of them go together. Evening and morning, morning and evening. That makes a day. And when you begin the Lord's Day in the morning, it's not over until the evening. And you must, that the call, the command of God is to keep the day, not just the hours. Morning and evening in Genesis 1, keep the Sabbath day. Revelation 1:10, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Not in the Lord's hour, or the Lord's morning, or the Lord's afternoon. It's obvious, but we are prejudiced against it because we don't want to do it. And so I have to emphasize it beyond its inherent necessity. We'll be singing, Lord willing, in a little while from Psalms 3 and 4, and we've observed often that the Psalms come in pairs, and this is a nice pair. Psalm 1 and 2 are a pair, and in some versions of the Bible, they're combined into a single psalm, recognizing that integrity. But in Psalms 3 and 4, Psalm 3 is a morning psalm and Psalm 5 is an evening psalm because morning and evening go together and the morning and evening psalms go together. That's what makes up a day. And you have in the daily sacrifice in Exodus 29, verse 38 and following, you have these two sacrifices that begin and end the sacrificial day. You start out with a lamb in the morning, and you end up with a lamb in the evening. That's what makes the sacrificial day. You begin, and you have other sacrifices, people bringing various kinds of sacrifice, and then you conclude with the lamb at the end of the day. And that brackets the whole sacrificial day. And it seems to me, as an aside, that when John says, behold, the Lamb of God, he has, among many other things, this in mind. That Jesus as the Lamb is the beginning and the end of sacrifice. That every sacrifice that there is comprehended and consumed and subsumed under Christ's sacrifice of the cross. So that in the cross, the significance of every other sacrifice is accomplished in Jesus. He is the one sacrifice for all of God's people for all of time. And that's why there are lambs morning and evening every day. But it makes the day whole. Now, you might argue from this that therefore, in order to keep the day, we need to have a worship service in the morning and the same worship service in the evening. And there is precedent for that, and that really is the default position, it seems to me. But there are some mitigations of that reasonable conclusion. The first is in 2 Chronicles 2:4. Behold, I am about to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. This is Solomon, of course. Dedicating to Him to burn fragrant incense before Him, to shed out the showbread continually, to offer burnt offerings morning and evening, that's the lambs, on Sabbaths, new moons, appointed feasts. What do you see here? The aspect of morning and evening sacrifices is a part of the ceremonial system. It is not inherent to worship. Worship morning and evening in the same character is not inherent to the nature of the day or the nature of worship. Having the same thing morning and evening is part of a ceremonial aspect, it seems to me. This is repeated in 2 Chronicles 31:3. He also appointed the king's portion, this is under Hezekiah's reforms, of his goods for the burnt offerings, namely the morning and evening burnt offering, the burnt offerings of the Sabbaths, new moons, fixed festivals. Sabbaths, new moons, fixed festivals, as Paul says in Colossians 2, those are ceremonial aspects. And so the identical morning and evening worship services are a ceremonial aspect that is not incumbent upon us as members of the new covenant. It is a precedent that is worthy, but it is simply not necessary. We also have morning and evening differences that are indicated in the Scriptures. Exodus 16:8. This will happen when the Lord gives you meat. This is Moses speaking to Israel. Gives you meat in the evening and bread in the morning. There's a difference. Yes, there's a lamb in the morning, lamb in the evening, but here there is bread in the morning and meat in the evening. And so there's a difference between morning and evening that we also must recognize. Now, this is also further mitigated by the situation with Elijah, where the ravens brought Elijah bread and water in the morning and bread and water in the evening. And so you have these, you're going back and forth. But the conclusion is that there is reason for it to have the same thing morning and evening as was done in times where the church was very strong. A preaching service in the morning and a preaching service in the evening. But it is not inherently necessary. There's a verse in Psalm 90, verse 6, that ends up being rather humorous for our purposes, indicating the difference. Speaking about grass, in the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew, toward evening it fades and withers away. That pretty much describes our Sabbath day. Morning worship, everybody's fresh. Evening worship, everybody's fallen asleep. But there's a difference. You're awake in the morning, more or less, and you're asleep in the evening, more or less. And so there are similarities and differences that we must recognize. And you have Spurgeon's excellent devotional, Morning and Evening. If you don't have a copy, get one and use it. It is very rich. And you have on the left page the morning devotional, the right page the evening devotional. They're not the same. They're not exactly the same. There's another aspect worth observing, and that is the fullness of the day with the evening. And all these things are very suggestive. We have a tendency to value morning worship particularly, and that is good and right. But we also have a tendency to devalue evening worship, which is very wrong. Because as you'll see in these verses, evening worship is the climax of the day. There is a peculiar benefit in gathering together in the evening. And so you have in Psalm 141, verse 2, may my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. What is it about the evening that he chooses the evening offering instead of the morning offering? There's something particular about the evening as the climax and the fullness of the day that we need to treasure and find a way to enjoy these benefits. In 1 Kings 18:36, with Elijah and the prophets of Baal, the Baalites are gashing themselves and all kinds of abominable practices in worship of their idols. And in 1 Kings 18:36, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, evening is provided just from the context. Why was it at the evening sacrifice when Elijah cried out to God and God sent fire from heaven? Because that is the climax. You pay your dues in the morning, you sow your seed in the morning, and you reap in the evening. And it's silly, it's foolish to sow and not reap. To come in the morning and not come in the evening. Because there are these suggestions here that you reap in the evening. In Daniel 9, verse 21, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, who I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in extreme weariness at the time of the evening offering. Come to evening worship and you will see visions. I can't promise you that. But there's something particular about gathering together with God's people in the evening that He blesses. In Luke chapter 1, verse 9, Zacharias going into the temple. There is reason to conclude with a great amount of certainty that he went in the evening. And that is when he saw, guess who? Gabriel, in the evening, just like Daniel. There's something about the evening that is particular and peculiarly blessed. And you think with Revelation 1:10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. If I had to bet, I'd bet evening. Between the choices. In Genesis 3:8, when did God meet with man? When did God fellowship and walk with man? In the cool of the day. In the breeze of the day, which is the evening breeze. In the morning worship, God thunders His proclamation to the congregation. In the evening, He walks with you. And you can imagine the Lord saying, so, what'd you think? The morning is proclamation, the evening is conversation. Remember Acts chapter 20, when Paul prolonged his message until midnight. And Eutychus was like the grass, withering, fell out of the window and died, and Paul went down and raised her from the dead. There is something peculiar. The evening worship, even if it's identical, is not the same thing. There is a particular blessing in the morning and a specific and particular blessing in the evening that if you neglect it, you even forfeit the benefits of the morning. The next thing to observe is the threefold purpose of the day and how it fits into our considerations. We see from the Scriptures and our confessions that the purpose of the Lord's Day is worship, mercy, and necessity. The emphasis, the clear emphasis, is on worship. But mercy and necessity are legitimate and proper parts of the day. Now, there are infinite proofs of this. We've considered them often, so let me just give you one today. And it's a succinct reference. In Luke chapter 6, verse 6, on the Sabbath, Jesus entered the synagogue and was teaching. So on the Sabbath, Jesus worshipped. Very shortly after, in verse 10, He healed a man with a withered hand. Mercy. The Lord went out of His way to do works of mercy on the Sabbath. It wasn't just to make the Pharisees mad. It was to prove that the Lord's day is for mercy. And then in verse 1, now it happened that He was passing through some grain fields. Disciples were picking heads of grain, rubbing their hands and eating the grain. The Pharisees said, why are you working on the Sabbath? It's a work of necessity. They needed something to eat. And so within the space of 10 verses, you have the Lord on the Lord's day, worshiping, acts of mercy, work of necessity. That is a paradigm for us. Now you have these threefold references, and then you have the verse in Psalm 55, verse 17, where David says, at evening, morning, and at noon. You have three priorities and three times of the day. And it's not too much to just think in terms as a thumbnail sketch and an outline for keeping the day. Worship in the morning, mercy at noon, necessity at night. There are many ways to do it. You may have days where you worship all day, or you have mercy all day, or maybe necessity. You get sick and you have to stay home and take care of yourself. But those are the three things, and those are a reasonable framework for pursuing them. It seems to me that we can think of these small groups as necessary because it seems to me that it would be best if we were all self-employed, we could take time off whenever we want to, and we could get together for dinner midweek, have dinner, sit around, talk, visit, discuss the sermon and other things that are on our minds, challenge one another, encourage one another in living out the Christian life. But in our circumstances, where we're all slaves, which is the modern equivalent employment is the modern equivalent of ancient slavery. Now see, you feel like a slave, and you actually are. We don't have those latitudes. We can't just take time off anytime we want to. And so it seems to me that it is, in a certain consideration, legitimate out of necessity. Not the necessity of persecution, but the necessity, if you will, of slavery. When Lord's Day evening is the time that we are forced to for the Christian fellowship that we must have as Christians. So worship in the morning, mercy at noon, hospitality, other things like that, and necessity in the evening of doing, engaging in Christian fellowship at that time. Item F, the session has the responsibility to lead the church in observing the day. That is our constitutional mandate, which is a reasonable reflection of the Scriptures. You don't leave your children, even the adult children in your home, free to do whatever they want. You exercise oversight. You lead them in the good stewardship of their time. Similarly, the elders in the congregation, you are not left to your own private judgment in observing the day. We need to provide some teaching like this and guidance, as we plan to do, to help you keep the day. In this age, it is difficult to keep the day holy. And we are endeavoring to do everything within our power to help you keep the day holy, to provide worship, to provide mercy opportunity, to provide necessity in terms of Christian fellowship. Lastly, these new measures, if you will, are an effort to maintain strengths and to strengthen weakness. The four elements in Acts 2, 42 and 46, the Word, Sacrament, Prayer, Fellowship. The Word with preaching and teaching, we're fairly strong on. The Sacrament, we are fairly strong on. Prayer, not so much. But fellowship, it seems to me, and the session, and many in the congregation, that we are particularly and peculiarly weak in terms of meeting together to encourage each other to live out the Christian life. We can hang out together with the best of them. We can have a good time together. But Christian fellowship, where we meet together for the purpose of admonishing each other to faithfulness and repentance, that we're not so good at. And that is what we are endeavoring to address and to strengthen. Roman numeral 5, objections, endeavor to overcome. There are some who have a strict view of morning and evening public worship services, that we should do the same thing in the evening that we do in the morning. The Exodus 29 being an example for that. That is good. That is right. That is excellent. To have the preaching of the word in the morning with the celebration of the Lord. Preaching in the morning with baptism. Every week. And then the preaching of the word in the evening with the Lord's Supper. Every week. Word and sacrament, prayer and fellowship and those things every week. You know what you call that? A revival. There is no way that the people of God will tolerate the rigor of that provision apart from revival. That is too much of a good thing for the lethargy that we now live in. It's just where we are. So let us pray that God will send revival so that we want to hear two sermons every week. We want to see baptisms every week. We want to celebrate the Lord's Supper every week together. That is an ideal that is almost heaven on earth. And by the way, you would need at least two pastors to cover all of that. But in the meantime, in the necessities of our slavery and lethargy, we need to do the best we can with what we have. And that seems to me to be word and sacrament in the morning, prayer and fellowship in the evening, and that is what we aspire to. Secondly, the objection that dividing the congregation is a bad thing. We are a congregation. We shouldn't be divided. Well, we gather together and we divide into four-part harmony. And it all fits. We gather together and we divide into elder households. And that's harmony, not destructive division. It is always the case in the Scriptures, and it seems to me that it all flows from the doctrine of the Trinity, where you have the one and the many. Not the one or the many, but the one and the many. And so you have the one in the morning and the many in the evening. It is not contrary to who we are. It is an expression of who we are and a reflection of who God is. And so it seems to me that it expresses and is a means to unity rather than an expression and means to disunity. And lastly, there's the objection that we will lose the good things now enjoyed. In one sense, we will not lose the good things now enjoyed. Those who have been enjoying evening worship will enjoy much the same thing in the fall. But our hope is that there will be other people who will enjoy the same thing in other places. That those who are not participating in evening worship now will participate in the fall with these provisions. And so it will be the good things of the old and the good things of the new. Another both and rather than either or. So the upshot is this. Remember the Lord's Day to keep it holy. H-O-L-Y, yes. Separate from all other days. But also to keep it holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, morning and evening, and the hours in between. That is the commandment. Morning and evening, worship and mercy and necessity, not just worship, not making a virtue out of necessity, including mercy. To keep the day holy is not just morning and evening, but also worship, mercy, and necessity. And in these things, lastly, keeping the Lord's Day holy is paying attention to the Word, the sacrament, with prayer, in Christian fellowship. We must find a way to meaningfully encourage one another to work out our salvation. Not just know the Bible, which we must do. Not just observe the sacraments, which we must do. Not just pray with and for each other, but also to dwell together with each other in close relationships where we will know each other's sins and be able to call each other to account. Means by which we will work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Let us pray. Father, it seems that with us, as with every generation, the older we get, the less we like change. And yet, Lord, you call us throughout all our days to be green of leaf and heavy with fruit, to grow. And growth requires change. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us the wisdom and courage and patience and forbearance to go through these changes that are biblical, that are profitable, and that are necessary. And so, Lord, in our conversations as we anticipate this change in September, we pray that you would order our minds and our hearts according to your will, and that you will make these provisions to be pleasing to you and good for us and good for those around us to whom we hope to bring the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.